Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ.
Thank you for joining us for our Sunday night sermon time. It was Memorial Day of 2002 when a barge pilot passed out behind the wheel. And his barge headed straight into a bridge of I-40 over the Arkansas River. It dropped a large span of that bridge over 60 feet into the water below. Now, as you can imagine, it was a busy roadway, and so there were 11 people who were casualties of that accident, as well as a trailer full of show horses that was on its way to a competition. But there were fishermen on the river that day that were participating in a bass fishing tournament. They saw what happened, and one of the fishermen who was close to the bridge rifled through his emergency kit and shot his emergency flare. That flare just happened to shoot up and to land in the windshield of an 18-wheeler that was coming up on that part of the bridge that had been knocked over. It was hard to exactly see what had happened, but when that flare hit his windshield, he slammed on the brakes. And so he just stopped with his front wheels over the edge and was able to put the truck in reverse and was able to put it on the facing sideways so that it could stop oncoming traffic in the bridge. It was a tragic story, but it was also a reminder of the quick thinking of someone who had enough of a sense of urgency to take action. There were going to be real consequences if people were going to go off that bridge, and so the fisherman wanted to make sure that he did whatever was necessary to stop that from happening. That sense of urgency can make all the difference. People are headed in a way they don't need to be. He had a sense of urgency to do something about it. Over the last couple of weeks, we've been thinking about what it means to sit down, to study Scripture with someone, and to share the message of Christ. We've been talking about rules of engagement, things we need to remember when we're studying with someone else. We started by reflecting on where they are. We want to meet people where they are and not make assumptions about what they've experienced or what they already know. But we also need to know who we are. And we spent some time thinking about our identity in Christ. And to be part of a church that was the church that Christ began, I need to realize he's going to be my authority and my guide and my sustainer. And so I'd like for us to spend a few minutes thinking about what we actually say when we sit down and study Scripture with someone. Now, there are a lot of really helpful resources out there, and we have several of them. We have a lot of correspondence courses that many members at Graymere, even now, are still helping people study the Bible through. And so whether it's someone in prison ministry or someone in another country who's studying, there are some really neat series of lessons that can help you walk through some of the basics. There are also some other approaches, some various guides that say, okay, lesson one, here are the scriptures you look at, here are some things that you talk about. And those are all incredibly helpful. So I'm not going to go through necessarily a step-by-step study like one of those, but I want us to think about some of the concepts that are important when I sit down and I decide I'm going to take action and study with somebody. There's no substitute for real conversation with someone. I can hand them a brochure, I can point them to a website, and those can be good things, but at some point, I'm going to need to have a relationship with them where I can talk to them and I can ask questions. And so all of these study guides and tools that we have, none of them are a substitute for a real human relationship. And so I want us to begin in Acts chapter 8 and look at a conversation that takes place on a chariot with Philip and an Ethiopian eunuch who is studying Scripture and not sure exactly what he's studying. And I want us to notice how Philip responds. So Philip is led by the Spirit into this encounter with this specific individual. And so in verse 28, he finds out that this Ethiopian is reading the prophet Isaiah. Verse 29, the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" Then he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. As we think about what it means to sit down and study with him, the first step may seem very obvious, but it's also really important, and that is to respect scripture. Now, this conversation that Philip is having with an Ethiopian already begins with a level of respect for scripture. After all, this Ethiopian eunuch had gone a long way in order to worship in Jerusalem. And being an Ethiopian eunuch, he wasn't even able to go in the area of the temple that other worshipers, Jewish worshipers, could go. And yet it was that important to him that he wanted to go to Jerusalem, and he was reading from Isaiah the prophet. So he obviously had a deep level of respect for scripture. And this is one area where if I'm sitting down to talk with someone about salvation, I need to have a level of agreement before we can go any further. You may have noticed if you've looked at faithmap.org that the first few questions that we have are these. Is it possible to truly know anything? Do you believe in God? Do you believe in Jesus as God's Son? And do you believe in the authority of Scripture? And the reason we put those questions first is because if we're going to be looking to Scripture to help us figure out what to do, we have to have that respect for and authority for Scripture to begin with. And I think if there's one area that's changed over the last several decades, but especially the last 20 or 30 years, it's the common understanding that Scripture is to be respected. That even those who might not have been following Scripture or living by it, there was a time where they would still at least acknowledge this is something that's a respected law, a respected guide. But we don't have that as much today. And so for many of our studies, we have to find out at the beginning, okay, what do you think about Scripture? If someone says, well, I don't really believe any of that stuff, we've got to back up a little bit because I can't explain to them what Jesus did and how I know that. If I haven't gone through, why does the Bible matter? Why should I believe what it has to say? And I think this is important for us too, because if someone is to ask us about Scripture and they're reluctant to believe in its authority, we are not left without evidence. Sometimes people would look at us today and say, well, the Bible is full of fairy tales, and how could you believe that? Actually, if you look at the evidence behind the way ancient manuscripts were preserved, there is so much more attestation from so many more manuscripts of God's Word than any other ancient work. In fact, we have over 25,000 handwritten copies of New Testament documents. In fact, Michael Patton has put together an interesting chart. He has compared the amount of evidence we have of manuscript evidence of Scripture with other ancient writings. Maybe some of these things are writings you had to read in school. We have 10 copies of Caesar's Gallic Wars. Or we have the 20 copies of the History of Rome. We have 7 copies of Plato's Tetralogies or Pliny the Younger's History. We have 8 copies of Thucydides' History, 8 copies of the history by Herodotus, 193 copies of history by Sophocles, and 193 of the one by Aristotle, and then 643 manuscripts, documents, attested manuscripts of the Iliad by Homer. Maybe you had to read the Iliad in school. That's the closest we get, as far as ancient manuscripts go, to the 25,000 plus documents that we have attesting to the manuscript of Scripture. And what's interesting is you don't read a lot of historians who doubt the validity of these historical documents or question whether or not Homer really wrote the Iliad. And there are so many more documents we have attesting to Scripture. And so it's worth stopping and realizing if someone wants to sit down and have just a discussion about scientifically what we can know about Scripture, we can say there is no other ancient document that has more sources and that is better attested than this one. In fact, if you just were to think visually about how many more those are compared to the average classical work, it would be striking. Not only that, but there were a lot of people who lived in the 2nd century and 3rd century that wrote a lot. We often call them the church fathers or patristic authors. And one of the things they did was quote Scripture, quote the New Testament. And so even if we didn't have so many thousands of manuscripts, we could look at the writings of the church fathers, and you could reconstruct the Gospels based on how many times they quote the New Testament. They quote Scripture. And so God has seen to it that his Scripture has been guided through times. He's guided it providentially so that we could have it today. And if the Scripture has authority, then that means it has authority over our lives. And I think this might be one reason why we're reluctant in our culture today to grant Scripture authority. Because if the Scripture is an authority for me, that means God has something to say about the choices I'm making and how I'm living. And we often don't like for other people to have a say in how we're living. Think about the way Paul describes it when he's writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3. When he says that from childhood you've known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, of course, as Paul's writing to Timothy, the Scripture he's referring to, we would think of as the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. And yet he's using this word God breathed. That's the literal meaning of inspired here, that it was breathed out by God. This is a message from God. It's not an artist who gets inspiration from a beautiful nature scene and wants to paint it. It's not a poet who's inspired and says something that is incredibly deep and poetic. This is God breathed a message from him. In fact, God's message is referred to as truth. And Jesus has told us that the truth shall set us free in John 8:32. That's what he's pointing to, the truth of God's word. This matters because if Scripture has authority over me, and if it's the truth and it's the standard, then when it comes down to issues around salvation, I have to be willing to let Scripture set the standard for what salvation means. We live in a world where it seems a lot easier to focus on how I feel about something than what Scripture might say about it, or to trust what someone else has said about something than what Scripture has to say. And so that's important for Scripture to have authority over me at the beginning of this conversation, to realize that I might read something in Scripture that's different than what I believed. And you might sit across from someone who's believed something very different. And if we're not willing to let Scripture be our authority, then we're going to have a hard time. So we respect Scripture. But I think we also need to understand salvation. And by that I mean have a healthy understanding of what salvation is. Because there are a couple of things that Scripture tells us that we need to remember. The first is that salvation is individual, but it is also collective. What I mean by that is when we look at conversion stories in Acts, we see that when someone becomes a child of God, it's their decision, it's their choice. This is not something anyone else does for them. They're the ones who have to decide, I want to turn my life around. And so all of us have to make that individual decision. I don't just inherit the faith of my parents or grandparents. And even if you're sitting across from someone and studying with them, and they've had a faith that's been kind of passed down to them, they still have to make that choice. It's individual, but it's not just individual. You see, when I become a Christian and the Lord adds me to the church, and if you look at Acts chapter 2, that's the kind of language that's used at the end of that chapter. As the Lord is adding to their number, now I'm not just in it for me, I'm a part of the body of Christ. That's something I have in common with my church family and Christians all around the world. And that seems to be harder for us to understand in the West because we're such an individual culture. We want to do things for ourselves, and I want to be by myself, and I want to be the one who's in charge. But what God says is when we become part of the church, he's in charge. And we're not saved to walk our Christian lives individually. We're saved to be part of the collective body of Christ, the church. That's even more important now when it seems harder to connect and we're not able to meet the way that we'd like to. It's one of the reasons that attendance at a worship service is valuable. You know, what are some things that I can do by myself? I can do a lot of things by myself, but what I can't do by myself is get the kind of encouragement that comes from brothers and sisters in Christ being together. And that's why it's hard when we can't be together. And that's why these last few months have been tough. And even though we understand why we've had to do everything, it's still a struggle because it's not just about us individually, but about us collectively. And so when I'm saved, it's about being part of the saved, the church. And salvation is also about heaven, but it's also about earth. Sometimes when we think of salvation, we're focusing mostly on the promise of eternity. And I understand why. It's an incredible blessing. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 4, when Paul's wanting to encourage the church at Thessalonica, one of the things he reminds them of is the reality of spending an eternity with God. He says, don't worry about what's happened to your loved ones who have fallen asleep in Christ. Look at the plan. Look at what's going to take place. Comfort one another with these words. So God has always intended for heaven to be a comforting thought to us. But we also see in Scripture that God never intended heaven to be such a comforting thought that we didn't think about what's going on earth. That we're just focused once we've checked the box, once we've been baptized, once we're part of the church, got eternity figured out, I don't have to worry about anything else. God's design has always been that his people would work to spread the borders of his kingdom and to share his message with others and to do what Jesus models for us in that model prayer, praying that the will of God may be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we don't want to just take our heavenly assurance, keep it to ourselves, and just coast until we get to eternity. He's wanting us to be active in the world, to be God's agents and ambassadors here, spreading the borders of his kingdom. We also need a healthy understanding of how we receive salvation. It's not just about earning, although we are called to serve. Maybe one of the best illustrations of this is in Ephesians chapter 2. Where we start reading in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So what Paul says here is, don't make any mistake. There's nothing you could have done to earn your salvation. You cannot boast that you've done enough to earn it. And then notice what he says in verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. You see what Paul, by inspiration, is showing us this incredible balance here. He's saying, no, you can't earn salvation, but you have salvation so that you can do work. So works don't get you the salvation, but salvation brings with it work that you do. And so while it's not about earning, we are called to serve. We all are called to work. In fact, the prophet Isaiah would describe a message from God where the righteousness of God's people is depicted as filthy rags. The best I can do, the most righteous works I could come up with, are filthy rags compared to the righteousness of God. So salvation isn't just about earning, but we are called to act. And it's not just a strictly physical process, though we are called to obey. For example, in James chapter 2, when he's talking about how we see faith, he says in verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So we've already seen what Paul has told the church at Ephesus. You can't earn salvation, but salvation has work for you to do. James is saying the same thing. You've got to have faith, but the only way you can show your faith is by action, by working. And this is where, if you're sitting down and studying with someone, it might be helpful just to read the conversion stories in the book of Acts. Here's what happens when people wanted to be converted on the day of Pentecost. And here's what happened when the Ethiopian eunuch wanted to become a Christian. And here's what happened when Cornelius wanted to become a Christian. And you can read all of them and just see those common themes that crop up and see what that tells you about obedience. And what we see over and over again in Scripture is that it's not just mentally checking a box that says, yeah, I believe that Jesus is God's Son. It's about taking action and turning your life around and putting Christ on in baptism. And in the early church, there's not the idea of an unbaptized believer, an unbaptized Christian. That's not a concept that was there. That was part of the process of becoming a child of God. And over the years, some have referred to this as the plan of salvation or the steps of salvation. And I understand how that terminology can be really helpful. Now, even the steps of salvation sometimes don't always tell us everything we'd need to know by studying the Bible. For example, repenting, confessing, and be baptized. I need to do all those things. But of course, I need to continue to live faithfully. Those are decisions I don't make just once. They're not steps on a road that I never take again. I certainly don't have to be baptized every day when I wake up, but I do have to decide that I'm going to live out the commitment I made in baptism every day. I have to decide I'm going to confess Jesus as Lord every day, that I'm going to continue to live in repentance of the sins I committed every day. And I know that some would talk about the steps of salvation and maybe kind of denigrate that a little bit or say, well, that doesn't really catch all that it means to become a Christian. And we don't want to lose sight of the spiritual elements by thinking about only the physical ones, right? I mean, you could go through the motions of the steps of salvation. If you don't really have faith in God, if you don't really believe in Him, then that's not going to do you much good. You're just going to get wet if there's no real spiritual faith and motivation behind it. But I also think it's helpful to remind ourselves there are expectations in Scripture. Now, there's no one passage of Scripture that lists all of them in a row. That's where you have to read the conversions of Scripture and see what we read when we put together, okay, we see this common theme over and over again. But I think that's a helpful way for us to remember our response to God. And yet, if we focus too much on the physical actions, we can lose sight of the meaning behind them. So someone once asked me if he wanted to start coming to our church, if I needed to baptize him so he could start attending our worship services. And that led to a good conversation about baptism as more than just some kind of initiation ritual that we've come up with. It's a part of God's plan. The Lord adds you to the church. The minister who's doing the baptism or family members doing the baptism, they don't add you to the church. And so understanding it's more than just that physical action. There's a spiritual reality that underlies it. I need to understand salvation. And then I need to embrace the church. When we're saved from sin, we're saved to be part of the church. So the waters of baptism aren't the finish line. They're the starting gate to a new life as part of God's church. Now, the reason that's important is because, as I mentioned, in our culture that's very individualized, it's increasingly popular, and maybe even now with the aid of technology, to say, you know, I don't really know that I need a church. You know, I can just kind of find sermons from anywhere, and I can do my own thing religiously, and I can study Scripture, but that's not really the life that God calls His people to. We embrace the church. And that doesn't mean, if you're sitting down and talking with someone, it doesn't mean that you don't listen when they say, I've had a negative experience with church before. Because chances are, when you sit down and talk with people, they've probably run into some Christians that have left a bad taste in their mouth. And we listen compassionately. We try to understand how painful those times would be. And we tell people that's not the way that God intended. So we're certainly not perfect. But that church is vital. It is necessary. It's part of God's plan. The church is described in Scripture as the bride of Christ. That's how important it is in the eyes of God. So I need to be careful before I'm too hard on the church or people in the church, before I look at a congregation and I'm too dismissive of maybe things that could have been done differently or could have been done better. These are human beings that are striving to serve, but it's the bride of Christ. You know, there are times I've read things or I've heard people talk about the church, and I've wondered how it would sound like if I used those same expressions to describe my wife, or describe my children, or someone that I loved. If I used that same language, would people be able to tell that I loved that person? Let's use the kind of language that shows the love we have for the church, because it's the love God has for the church. Let's embrace that. And even though we've got all these challenges we're dealing with, and I know it's hard and things aren't working the way they have usually worked and we've had to do different things, but we're still the church. We're still connected. We're still serving Him. So I'm here in our auditorium, where we've gotten to be a little more over the last few months, but still not as much as we'd like to be together, worshiping and studying Scripture. But you know, people don't make it into this auditorium by accident. People choose to wake up in the morning, choose to find a way to get here. And a lot of times the people who will be sitting in these pews that aren't already members at Graymere are here because of you, because of members of our congregation. I can invite people, and I try to invite people to worship often, but it's one thing for the preacher to do it. But when you do it, when you reach out to someone, who knows what could happen? And so, yes, things are a little different in the auditorium these days. And yes, our schedule is different. But let's not let that keep us from trying to study with people, from trying to reach out to people. Who can you begin praying for this week that you want to see eventually as a member of the body of Christ, being here in the auditorium with the church when the church is assembled together? Why don't you start praying for that person this week? What if we all did that? What could happen? I think we should find out. It may be that you want to become a part of the church. We'd love to talk with you more about that. You can connect with us online at graymere.com or give us a call at the church office. If you're a member at Graymere and you need prayers, please let one of our shepherds know. They'd love to pray with you and for you. But this week, let's go out. Let's be praying for someone by name that we want to reach out to, that we want to study with, that we want to help them understand and respect Scripture, and to fully comprehend what salvation means, and to embrace the church. That's God's plan. Let's share it this week.